Folks, I would ask you now if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read from this part of God's Word and in another part in a moment. But first of all, Genesis chapter 2, and we read from the first verse. We're not reading all of this chapter, but just a part of it. Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read. I think there are a couple of people, Fergus, wanting to come in there. Would you maybe go up and speak to them, please, and just invite them in? So let's read God's word together. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We continue our reading of Genesis chapter 2 at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had formed from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I would ask if you turn with me further in your Bibles now to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 10. The Gospel according to Mark, and at chapter 10, where we read again from the first verse of this chapter. Mark chapter 10 at verse 1. "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus, "arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We close our reading at verse 12, and we know that God blesses the reading of his holy word. From this word we've read both from Old and New Testaments. We come now to our message from God's Word, and you may find it helpful if you have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2 and that passage we read. As I intimated earlier, I am going to speak to you today about the subject of marriage. And some of you may be wondering, well, why speak about that particular subject today? There are a number of children here. There are younger people here who are not married. What I can say to that is that for most people at some stage in life, marriage will come. Not to everybody, but to most people that does happen. And so there is relevance for all people. But more importantly, should I say, than that, is the fact that marriage, as we know it, is under a very severe attack today. So I thought that I would speak to you about something that is contemporary and that is relevant to society at large, in Western society, whether it's Ireland or England or Scotland or America. Marriage is under attack in the 21st century in a way it has not ever been under attack, at least for many centuries. One of the most controversial issues facing our society today is this attack upon marriage. The British government, in both the House of Commons and House of Lords, has voted in favour of David Cameron's new marriage bill at its second reading, a bill that proposes to redefine marriage so as to make allowance for and to legalise marriage between a man and a man and between a woman and a woman. For many people, that such an idea should find its way into the Houses of Parliament as a bill for consideration is absolutely incredible. Just incredible that such an idea should be coming before the Houses of Parliament, and that it should gain any kind of support in the Houses of Parliament is, for many people, shocking. Really shocking. For other people, there is nothing unbelievable and there is nothing shocking about it. They see such a bill as fulfilling an important role in modern society, accommodating people who have an inbuilt inclination to love someone of the same gender as themselves. So there are these two views in society, and both groups hold very tenaciously, very strongly to their particular view. For those who hold to the idea that we should redefine marriage, it is argued that all people should be treated equally. And people who have an inclination to someone of the same gender should be treated equally with others who are so-called straight. And to restrict marriage to be between two people of the opposite sex is to discriminate against others who have a different orientation. That's the argument behind the present bill to redefine marriage. If the bill is ultimately passed by Parliament, it will have a profound effect upon the institution of marriage itself, and it will weaken it as an institution. And such a change would also have a profound effect upon a whole range of other things in life. It would alter the makeup of family and society, and it would affect employment legislation, people who disagree with new employment legislation to prevent discriminating against a person because of their particular orientation and refuse to comply with that legislation would very probably find themselves in a court before a judge. The list of other ramifications of a change in the law in this area of marriage seems endless. What is happening in England and Wales today at a government level may very well be played out in Ireland too before very long. While Bible-believing Christians know that to redefine marriage is wrong, they're often not that good at explaining why it is wrong. And my goal today in this message is to first of all reaffirm the biblical definition of marriage as the only really valid kind of marriage there can be. And then in next week's message, God willing, I do hope to come back next week, in next week's message, God willing, I would like to present you there with a response to the challenges and objections of those who want to redefine marriage. Objections like equality and homophobia and progression. These are the objections that are raised by those who want to redefine marriage against those who say, no, it's wrong that we're reacting this way in terms of it being against equality and homophobia and so on. That's for next Sabbath morning, God willing. We don't know that, but maybe one day we may be required to give a defense to someone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us concerning this particular subject of marriage. It could happen within our lifetime. And therefore, it's important us to know what we believe about marriage and why we believe it, to be able to stand up against accusations that would be made against us. And so today we do want to consider this subject of marriage in relation to the Bible. Today's sermon has the title, The Bible and Marriage. The Bible and Marriage. And we're considering three important truths about how marriage relates to the Bible and the Bible relates to marriage. And I'm going to give you three terms using the word great today. Three terms using the word great. And the first truth with regard to the Bible and marriage is a great claim. A great claim. The Bible makes a great claim concerning marriage. When someone invents something new in this world, one of the first things they do when they invent it is that they get that object or process, whatever it is, they get it patented. They patent it. A patent protects a person or a company that invents something new. It prevents someone from stealing your invention and making a profit that rightly should be yours. That's what the patent does. The patent states clearly how the invention is meant to work, what it does, and how it does it. And no one is allowed to steal that from you and modify your invention to do something else and to make it work a different way. So, for example, if you were to invent a new type of computer program, a new program that does something wonderful that no other computer program has ever done before, you would patent it to prevent anyone or another company from stealing your idea, manufacturing it, and making money for themselves, money that you rightly should have and earn from the profits of your invention. And if sinful men see the need for protection by a patent on significant inventions in this world, how much more should we expect that the great designer of the universe, when he invents something of far greater significance than any invention that man has ever made, if we would expect the great designer of the universe, when he invents something of such significance for the world, would he not want to protect it? And he does want to protect it. God's desire will be and is that no one steals his invention from him or tries to modify it in any way. And the great claim of the Bible is that marriage was and is God's invention. That is what we must hold to. That is where marriage began. It began in the Bible with Adam and with Eve. You can't go any further back than that. And the first reference to this marriage is in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 22 to 24 that we read. It says there in verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." God brought Eve to Adam. God was in this from the very start. God instigated the very first marriage. And although the word marriage is not used there in that verse, when you go down to verse 24, we see Eve being referred to as Adam's wife. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this is about marriage. This first marriage between the first man and the first woman was to be the model for future generations. It's not therefore Adam shall leave his father and mother and be joined to Eve, and they shall become one flesh in that particular verse, verse 24, because Adam had no father or mother. God is making a much more general statement here in verse 24 about Adam's descendants for the rest of time in the world. "Therefore, a man," that is, any man, "shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God has stated very clearly what marriage is here from these verses. There's nothing ambiguous about it. It is the lifelong union of a man and a woman. And in Mark chapter 10 that we read, those first 12 verses or so, Jesus there quotes these words in Genesis as still binding. Now let's remember that the Lord Jesus lived some thousands of years after Adam and Eve were in the world. And he still sees marriage as binding. After Old Testament days are finished, it's now coming into the New Testament era, and there's nothing has changed about this. There was marriage then between a man and a woman, and there is marriage now. Christ saw marriage as something that was fixed, something that could not be changed or redefined. And indeed, we can say more. God instituted marriage before the fall of man into sin. And that makes marriage what we call a creation ordinance. A creation ordinance. And creation ordinances are set up by God to exist until the end of the world. They are basic and fundamental to the way the world operates. That means that marriage, as God has defined it, is foundational and fundamental to human existence and will always be part of God's plan for the world. And if marriage is eroded and weakened, other things that rely on it will also be eroded and be weakened. God from the beginning intended marriage to stick, to stay, and no one is at liberty to detract from, add to, or alter in any way anything God has instituted. It is His idea. It's not a human convention that can be bandied about and changed to suit the particular desires of men living in a particular age. This, then, is the great claim. God in the Bible has invented and instituted marriage, and to tamper with it will have severe consequences. We're going to consider those consequences later. But let's now come to the second truth we want to note about the Bible and marriage. We've looked at the great claim. The Bible makes the claim that marriage begins with God. The second thing we want to note is a great change. A great change. Because we are very much aware that there is a great change in many people's views about marriage. 50 years ago, if anyone had suggested redefining marriage, they would have been considered extremist and dangerous. But not anymore. Not anymore. Such people are now part of the mainstream in society. Why is this? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but I want to suggest to you that there is one main overriding reason, and that is because of a change in the way people relate to the Bible. A change in the way people relate to the Bible. Or perhaps I should say, don't relate and cannot relate to the Bible. There was a time when not only Christians but non-Christians could relate to the Bible. The Bible was viewed as a good book, as God's word. In general, people who didn't claim to live by it had a respect for it and a respect for those who stood by it and preached it and spoke about it. I guarantee that there are some of you people here who, when you saw a priest, if you were doing anything wrong, you were a bit frightened. Some of you here, where if you saw a minister and you realized you were doing something wrong, you would have felt guilty and a bit frightened. Well, I'm suggesting to you that that is no longer the case. The Bible and those who believe they teach it, or those who do teach it, are not considered relevant anymore. For those who are middle-aged and above, you'll remember a time when, if it was known that two adults were living together outside of marriage, it would have been said of them that they were living in sin. Such conduct was considered sinful. Why? Because the Bible condemns that kind of conduct. With regard to marriage itself, it was generally accepted 50 years ago that marriage was for life. Yes, there were problems in marriage. There were difficulties. There were bad marriages, there were good marriages, there were marriages in which things were terrible, but they went on. And divorce was rare. You will also remember a time when it was quite rare to hear someone swear or to take God's name in vain. Even non-Christians were aware it was wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. But those days, friends, are over. People do not respond that way any longer. Especially from about the middle of the 20th century, a great change began. And it began with the influence of a new kind of thought called modernism. It had already been there in the previous century, in the 19th century. But its main effects began to be more keenly felt about a century later in the 20th century. And at that time, the authority of the Bible was no longer assumed. And its teachings were more and more called into question. There were conflicting interpretations of the Bible. And all of this was happening in the great universities and schools of theology in Germany and other places in Europe. Hadn't reached people at a grassroots level. Truths that were formerly considered precious and essential to salvation by these great theologians and philosophers were blithely set aside as just one alternative or an outdated view. And it didn't really matter which one you believed as long as there is love and toleration. Then, following on from modernism, came the postmodern era in which we now live. And in this era, the Bible is considered by many to be a relic of the past, which hasn't got anything of relevance to say to modern man. One of the main characteristics of postmodernism, which has enveloped much of the developed world, is moral relativism and the right of the individual. That is, there is no fixed moral standard, and every individual has an inalienable right to do what is right in his own eyes. This idea is considered something new, but there is nothing new about it. The Bible is not a relic of the past at all. The Bible is quite up to date because this idea is revealed to us in the Bible. In the last verse of the book of Judges, it says that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the last chapter of Judges, one of the great problems of everyone doing what was right in his own eyes was in the area of marriage. You read that last chapter of Judges when you go home and you will see there is a problem about marriage. There are not enough wives for the Benjamites. And so we have history repeating itself. We have this same problem today. If you've listened to any of the debates about marriage recently, one question you'll have most likely heard from a radio or a TV presenter is, what harm is there in two people of the same gender loving each other intimately? What harm does it do you? That's often the statement that's made, and that such a question can be openly asked today without the slightest hint of there being anything wrong with that lifestyle is an indication of the great change that has taken place in society away from the Bible. That question would not even have been asked 30, 40, 50 years ago. When the Prime Minister of a nation can bring a bill before the House of Commons which has the goal of redefining marriage, and to do so without the slightest embarrassment or inkling that there is anything morally wrong with such a goal, and to do so with significant support at government level, that is again an indication of a great change that has taken place within society. A change that has drifted away from the precepts of God's holy word. And of course, the world puts a positive slant on this change. It is called being progressive. The reality is that the Bible's precepts and commands are no longer recognized as authoritative, and the government is seeking to do what is right in its own eyes. So this is the second great that we see, the great change. Let's come thirdly to another great. We've seen a great claim, the great change. Thirdly, there are great consequences. Great consequences. One of the greatest consequences of the great change that has taken place in ignoring the Bible is the completely wrong assumption about the Bible. There is the false assumption that the Bible's message is neither unified, it is not clear, it is complicated, we can't understand it, there are all kinds of contradictions. That's the sort of thing we hear. We hear people speak with great confidence against the Bible in redefining marriage, in their defense of redefining marriage. And amidst all the furore and debate this subject has evoked at government and media level in recent months, the faith of Bible-believing Christians has been challenged, often with one-line soundbites. Statements like, "That's the Old Testament," or "That's your interpretation of the Bible." And sadly, these kinds of statements all too often come from the lips of churchmen or women who have been swept along by the great change. Recently, one bishop in a church urged Christians to rethink the Bible in light of a shift in social attitudes to homosexuality. That is, he was saying, Christians need to try and get the Bible's message on this subject to fit in with the change in society in this area. As though the Bible's message were not clear on this subject, as though it were possible to reinterpret the Bible to make allowance for redefining marriage. That is the sort of nonsense we hear from the lips of a person in fairly high authority in a particular church. Another soundbite you might have heard is, our culture is a very different culture from the culture of the Bible. Some stage in our subject, in our study of this subject, we'll be looking, next week, God willing, we'll be looking at such statements and evaluating them in the light of God's word. Don't be put off by such statements as that. The answer and the answers to these objections are not, in fact, difficult. And don't allow the postmodern world to shape your thinking. Some of you young people especially may be under pressure to allow the world to shape your thinking. Don't allow the world to do that. Don't allow the world to call the Word of God irrelevant and out of date. It is the eternal Word of God, always relevant for all people in every age. You may know a few people who are into this concerning redefining marriage. Perhaps their lives seem very free, and such people, it seems, they can let their hair down and they can give full expression to themselves and to the way they are. And perhaps you feel restricted, having to live by a certain set of rules. The truth is, it is they who are in bondage to sin. Don't envy such people. And don't allow yourself to become a victim of postmodern thought. The only way you're able to do that is to submit yourself unreservedly to the Word of God. To know Christ is to know life, true life. To know Christ is to be free, to have a knowledge of sins forgiven, and power to overcome temptation. That's true freedom. That's not being restricted. The Bible does not restrict us. It gives us a freedom that we otherwise cannot have if we do not know the God of this Bible, the Christ of this Bible, who is able to set us free. And that's what all people need. Another great consequence of the change that has taken place as a result of ignoring the Bible is the utter confusion about what is morally acceptable in society. That's the fruit of more than a century of modernism and a number of decades of postmodernism. We're shocked, are we not, that politicians and lawmakers, people in places of power, can be so blind as not to see that to tamper with something so fundamental to the welfare of society as marriage is bound to be detrimental to society. And yet we should not be shocked. We shouldn't be shocked. Because once you reject the Bible as authoritative, with nothing to replace that authority, all you have left is the opinions of men. Spiritually dead men and women, left to their own opinions, will not choose righteousness according to God's word. And there is absolutely no end to the spiritual depravity to which society can fall. To redefine marriage is just the beginning. On what basis can anyone say that bigamy is wrong? On what basis can anyone say that polygamy is wrong? Why should it be wrong? Who says it's wrong? If you reject the Bible, why should it be wrong? Why should it be wrong to legalize these things? What's wrong with the marriage of cousins? What's wrong with the marriage of a brother and a sister? You see, once you take away God's standard, there is no sure, steadfast standard. It comes down to the opinions of men. And if you've enough people who say, well, that's okay, then you can stoop down to anything, even bigamy, polygamy, and so on. For any individual or any body of people to redefine marriage is to fly in the face of God and to incur his wrath. And there will be a price to pay if marriage is redefined. And that's why we need to pray that ultimately it will not be redefined. Things are not going in a good direction at present. But God's people can pray. Pray that the great claim of the Bible will be honored. That marriage between one man and one woman, as the only true kind of marriage in the sight of God and men, will be upheld. Pray for a different type of great change to take place than the one we have considered. Pray for a return to God. Pray for a return to the Bible among many, and especially among those in authority. Pray too for the great consequences of that, a revival of righteousness in the true conversion of many in our own land and throughout the nations, so that instead of God's wrath descending upon the nations, his kingdom is extended and he is glorified on the earth. A great claim, a great change, great consequences. Will you pray that the great claim we make concerning God's word will have its way? Will you pray for a great change to take place, that there will be a return to God and his word? Pray too for great consequences, a revival of true righteousness in accordance with God's word. Amen. Well, let's close our worship service as we sing praise to God from Psalm number 128. Stanza 1 of this psalm, we read, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord and who are walking in his ways. You will eat of your hand's labor, well and happy be your days." Those who desire to redefine marriage, so to speak, are people who do not fear the Lord. But those who fear the Lord, we see what they're like in stanza 2. There's a husband, there is a wife, and there are children. Like a vine with fruit abounding, in your house your wife is found, and like olive plants your children, gathering your table round. This is the family as God has defined it, that results from the marriage relationship. And this is honourable in the sight of God. Psalm number 128, we sing all of this psalm to the tune Evening Prayer number 246. Let us praise God.
Blessed are all.
Give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you invented and instituted marriage between a man and a woman for the welfare of society and for the reproduction of children, and so that this society could go on and on existing. Your word tells us, O Lord, that we should not tamper with what you have instituted. Help us then, O God, to stand for your truth, for marriage as you have defined it. And help us, O Lord, to combat all that is evil and all that seeks to take away from your truth. We pray for the cause of righteousness in Western society, that, Lord God, you would preserve the people, you would preserve nations from falling into deeper and deeper misery and sin. And now the grace, mercy, and may grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest on and abide in you all this day and always. Amen.